We continue this morning in our verse-by-verse series in Acts chapter 25. I'd like to begin reading back at 24:27 as we consider this morning Acts 25, 1-12. Before we read, let me just call your attention quickly to something that we've noted before. In 25 and verse 1, you find the word ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. In verse 5, you find the words go down. In verse 6, you find the words he went down. And in 25:9, you find the words go up to Jerusalem. Now, nobody in the modern era looking at a map would give those directions. Those directions presume you and I know something to be true about the city of Jerusalem. And that is, it is the center of worship for Jewish people. And in order to go into the center of worship for Jewish people, which would have been that ancient temple complex, you would by needs be going up. Therefore, when people were traveling to Jerusalem for worship, they sang the songs of ascent, not descent. They went up to worship, always up to worship, never down to worship, even if they were coming from the north. If you or I were to give these directions, because Caesarea is north of Jerusalem, you and I would give the directions that the people went down to Jerusalem and went up from Jerusalem, and it's exactly the opposite in this text, as it has been repeatedly in the New Testament, because of the priority placed upon Jerusalem as the worship center of the Jewish people. Now, with that little exegetical sideline note, once again, fresh in your mind, 24:27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now, when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Jerusalem, or from Caesarea to Jerusalem. When the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, lying wait in the way to kill Paul. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly. Let them therefore, he said, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Father, it's difficult for us in reading these historical narratives to see much by way of dynamic concerning gospel advance and the truth of Christ on the march. So much of it seems to be quite the contrary. And yet we've learned in previous accounts, as we will be reminded again this morning, that there is a marvelous sense of overriding taking place at all times and in every generation, so that nothing whatsoever that has been planned by you as the Almighty shall fail to come to pass. We pray today that for faithful saints there would once again be in this text a tremendous sense of encouragement to keep on keeping on and to serve the Lord with a whole heart. But we also pray that you would use the text today to help us see some things, both on the surface and below the surface, that would be particularly helpful to us as we consider our opportunity in the new year. We pray for those that know you this morning. We certainly want to be faithful to pray for those that don't. We ask your blessing upon the study of thy word. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Festus, when I think of the name Festus, I think of a scruffy and benign sidekick to the deputy on the old TV series Gunsmoke. Festus was to Sheriff Matt Dillon what Barney Fife was to Andy of Mayberry. The biblical Festus in our text represents the next episode in a series of events that all add up unto gospel advance. Nobody, and I mean nobody, reading this account out of context would think that the gospel of Christ was advancing much, if at all. On the surface, the appearance of the narrative as you plug in here or plug in there seems to speak more of gospel halt and resistance than advance. But as we have learned over recent weeks, and we'll be reminded again this morning, God rules over all. And as we've been treated in previous study, we have seen a long record of divine providence on display in the life of the Apostle Paul. We affirm, as we preached earlier this morning, God knows how to make good. But sometimes the way in which God works to make good doesn't appear to be so good. God's servant had been assured personally in this case, and of the Lord, we might add, that he was yet to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ in the world capital city of Rome. The Lord Jesus told Paul that, as recorded back in Acts 23 and verse 11. Yet, for 2 years after that heavenly vision and encounter with the resurrected Christ, Paul had been kept in the underground wing of Herod's Caesarean palace under the order of Governor Felix, who was, of course, a regional ruler. We know by comparing secular history with this record of biblical history that the original administration of Felix did not end very well. He was recalled after an uproar between Jews and Gentiles in Caesarea that ended in some considerable bloodshed that was caused by Felix's intervening troops. That's why we start with the timestamp of 2417 or 2427 this morning, because it had already been 2 years at that particular moment in time in which justice for Paul had been delayed and deferred. And then this transition of Roman leadership takes place, in which Felix is out and Festus is in because of that uproar that is recorded in extra-biblical or historical information outside of the biblical record. It certainly resulted in no favorable change in status for Paul. If there was any thought that the new guy in would create a new day of opportunity for Paul, humanly speaking, no. No, not at all. The year, however, is certain. We can pinpoint it. And so you might want to write it in there if you want to. By chapter 25 of Acts, you can write 58 A.D. It was the year 58 A.D. when the infamous Caesar named Nero was in the fourth year of his reign that Festus took the reins from Felix as governor over the region and ruled out of that metropolitan city called Caesarea. It looks bad for Paul. It's been looking bad for Paul, and it looks bad for Paul again in this chapter. And yet we say the gospel is advancing. And I would remind you this morning that looks can be deceiving. And you want to be careful, because if you pop in and look at the scripture, or pop in and look at that scripture here and there in the Bible, you often will come away with something that is far contrary to what the scripture is actually saying by nature of your own lacking diligence. That's why we study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, there's a sense of deja vu as we read this account of Paul before Festus. The Sanhedrin, we've seen them before, took the occasion, like they have many times before, and especially now of new leadership, to bring the same old charges, the same old threefold trite charges without any grounds whatsoever. But they keep emailing it. They keep sending it. They keep Twittering it. They keep going with it. They just keep promoting the same pablum over and over and over and over again. And so they put Paul in the position to have to offer the same denials of wrongdoing regarding the law of the Jewish people, regarding the temple protocols, and regarding sedition against the Roman Empire. The charges were threefold. The charges have been threefold. This is at least the third time since they've been brought officially before somebody in regards to Paul. But they're always the same charges. The charges are Paul doesn't keep the law of the Jewish people as delivered by Moses, that Paul breaks temple protocol, and Paul is marked by adversarialism against the Roman Empire. He is a terrorist against Rome. And to those charges, Paul answers and answers again in the same manner, again and again and again. And we'll soon see again. The arraignment, the accusation, and the defense are so much the same as previously studied, that one of my great concerns when I came to this text is that you would all respond to the sermon like kids do in Sunday school when they heard the story before. When kids have heard the story before, they would say, I know this story. And then they feel that they can easily chip out and tune out because somehow they've heard it before. The reality is, you've heard this before. You've been around here, you've heard this scenario, you've heard the accusations, you've heard Paul's defense, you've heard it all before. It's a different ruler, it's a different judge, it's now not Felix, it now is Festus, but it all is very much the same. And so when I'm getting ready to stand up here and deliver this to you, I'm saying to the Lord privately, Lord, you're going to have to give me something to work with here, because these people are all going to think they heard this sermon before. They're going to sit there on a holiday weekend in which their eyes are only half open to begin with, and they're going to be dull and bored and lacking in engagement when they ought to be jumping up and down for joy because of what the Lord has done for us all. So I did pray about it, and true to God's promise, he gives you a little something to share. There's a thread line to be noted in our text that is going to yield for us today an opportunity to see something a little more of God's eternal plan. In chapter 24 and verse 27, Felix wanted to leave his office by showing to the Jewish rulership a pleasure. See that? But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. God's servant remains bound so that the secular ruler could show to the religious people of Jerusalem a pleasure, says the text. But then in the third verse of the 25th chapter, I read that the high priest desired favor against Paul when first speaking to Festus. And he desired that Festus would send for Paul to come back to Jerusalem where Festus was first visiting, in order that that troop of individuals that had conspired against Paul previously might have occasion to ambush Paul en route back to Jerusalem and kill him. That's what verse 3 says, laying wait in the way to kill him. But I'm interested in the word favor. The high priest looked to Festus for favor. Felix looked to share a pleasure with the Jewish rulers. And then I find a little bit later in the text, in verse 9, that Festus, like Felix before him, is willing to do the Jews a pleasure. And so you have Felix extending pleasure for the Jewish people, 24:27. You have the high priest asking for a favor of Festus, the new ruler. And then you have Festus, just like Felix before him, willing to do a pleasure for the Jewish rulership. What's so significant about that? Well, what's significant is that the word pleasure and the word favor and the word pleasure in the original are all the same word. Furthermore, that word in the original is very unusual. Not unusual in the Bible, but unusual to be translated the way it's translated here. Usually, most usually, the word charis is translated in the New Testament by the word grace. Quite shockingly, the Greek word found in all three places of our text, pleasure and favor and pleasure, is the Greek word charis, usually translated grace. In the account before us, the beautiful word grace is smudged. The beautiful word grace is smeared, and is smeared with sinful desire and the perpetuation of injustice. Felix sought to extend a grace that perpetuated injustice. Grace for injustice. What a terrible thing to have to talk about. The high priest asked Festus for a grace to provide means for his murderous intention. Grace for murder. That doesn't even seem to go together at all. And then, of course, Festus, in the name of grace, wanted Paul to put himself in harm's way by taking the proceedings back to Jerusalem. We do not often associate grace with injustice. We do not often associate grace with murderous intent. We do not often associate grace with civic relief of responsibility, but that's how we find it here. How marvelous it is that we can, with informed hearts and spiritual eyes, see the underlying work of the Almighty in an account such as this. And when we do, we see, for instance, a greater grace than Felix, a greater grace than sought by the high priest, a grace that is greater than that which was a part of the desire of Festus, and of course that would be the greater grace, which is the grace of God. But we not only in this text then see a greater grace, but then we'll also have occasion to see a greater judgment seat or a greater bema. And then in this text, in the few moments that we have in this hour, we will likewise be able to see another element of greatness, namely a greater appeal than the appeal of Paul to Caesar, which is the appeal of the believer in Jesus Christ. Let me back up and take those things in a threefold manner this morning as they kind of come out of the flow in the narrative of our text. First of all, there was a greater grace at work in this account, of which we are wise to acknowledge and depend. I'm not talking about the kind of grace, the human grace that was going on in the life of Felix, or the kind of grace that was desired by the high priest, or the kind of civic grace that was extended by Festus, as recorded in this text. I'm talking about the greater grace of God that has secured for us eternal life and the opportunity to serve the Lord during the days of earthly sojourn. I'm talking about the fact that this very much the same passage of Scripture marvelously presents us with the reality of the continuing flow of the greater grace of God in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was out of favor with the Jewish rulers. Paul was out of favor with the Roman authorities, although they did protect him from bodily harm and death. But we know something, don't we? We know that the Apostle Paul was indeed highly favored or graced of God. But his circumstances, as reported to us here, may well cause us to undervalue that grace of God that was operating in Paul's life then and is operating in the lives of faithful people now. We tend to think of grace in ways the Bible doesn't. We tend to think of God's grace as somehow obligated to alleviate Paul's suffering quick, when indeed Paul continued to suffer for no other reason than the greater grace of God. By the way, neither God nor his grace can be placed under obligation. Here's Paul, he's one of God's servants, and he is experiencing as God's servants had before him and as God's servants have after him throughout many generations, a sense of personal difficulty because of the extension of divine grace and the blessedness of the gospel opportunity remaining yet open for sinful men. The grace of God not only saves, but the grace of God enables those who are saved to serve and to labor together with God in times often under duress. God cannot be stopped. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And even when you look at your own life in narrative and you think that it's not advancing according to the way that God has promised you as a believer, be sure of this, the continuing extension of the greater grace of God is dictating the reality of circumstance day in and day in and day out for you, for me, for everyone that names the name of Christ. God's grace prevails, but it prevails in a way that requires his servants to trust and obey him. There's no such thing as serving God without trust and obey. There's a lot of people that would be willing to serve the Lord if they didn't have to trust God to do it. There's a whole lot of people that would really be willing to serve the Lord around here if they didn't have to obey first. But trust and obey is the way that a believer not only secures the disposition of joy in his own soul, but the way in which he sets himself up to be a vessel fit for the master's use. I remind you this morning, it's so simple, I almost feel bad about saying it to you. But Paul wasn't in jail because he did something bad. He was in jail because he did something good. He was in jail because of the greater grace of God operating in and through the context of his life. And in that sense, he stands as such a tremendous encouragement to the ones who are faithful today as the servants of God. In the morning hour, we spoke of Job, we spoke of Joseph, and we even spoke of the Lord Jesus as being after this very same pattern. And indeed, this is God's way. The Bible is so bold to say that any who will live during their earthly lifetime with a sense of godliness shall indeed experience times of personal duress and suffering. Why? Simply because of the greater grace of God extended to others. You and I have experienced a lot of things that we would not consider the things to be so good. And yet we have experienced those things knowing that we worship a God who has the ability to make good all things for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And all God's people say. The second thing here that I just point you to is that there's a greater day of judgment coming than the likes of the day when Paul stood before Festus in Caesarea. Verse 6. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, that's Festus among the Jewish rulers, he went down, we would say he went up to Caesarea, and the next day sitting on the bema seat, the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. In verse 6, the words judgment seat derive from the Greek word bema. Two words in English, judgment seat, one word in the Greek, bema. Above the underground wing of Herod's palace complex where Paul was kept in prison, there was, of course, that hippodrome and a theater for the purpose of entertainment. And a part of that hippodrome included a sports-related bema where the officer, we would call him today the referee, in charge could view the game before him and make appropriate calls and speeches. But the bema, or judgment seat, that is referred to in verse 6 is, of course, the legal bench upon which Festus, as the appointed governor over the region, would sit in order to hear and to decide cases brought before him. It is clear, as you read verse 10, that Festus possessed, in the will of God, Romans chapter 13, that Festus possessed the earthly authority and the responsibility to work justice in Paul's case on that day. Of course, rather than working justice for Paul on that day. Festus rather sought a way to appease the Sanhedrin, all the while knowing that Paul was innocent of all charges. It's interesting because in two New Testament passages, and only in two New Testament passages, Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, if you're interested, you want to write it down, Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, the same word, bema, is used and speaks of the divine tribunal before which God's people shall stand. Everyone unsaved will stand before God on the great day of judgment called the Great White Throne. Only believers are said to stand before God's bema seat. Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:10. The distinction exists because believers are not to be judged for their sins anymore, ever, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But believers are to be rewarded for their willingness, like Paul, to suffer faithfully, if need be, for the purpose of gospel advance. When you read this passage, you're inclined to say it didn't go well for Paul. It certainly didn't go well for Paul at the bema of Festus. And yet you and I should know that it is going to go blessedly well for Paul at the bema of Christ. Now, I don't know if you thought much about this before, but Paul hasn't stood before the bema of Christ just yet. And the day that he stands before the bema seat of Christ is the same day that I stand there. The judgment seat of Christ, the bema of Christ, the day coming when the Lord Jesus looks eyeball to eyeball with every one of us that have named him and loved him and served him, and gives to us, as it were, a representation of our life's work in relationship to the great things accomplished in the gospel. In that blessed day that we quite often refer to, that moment in time in which words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," are spoken. Paul will be there. I will be there. And if you name the name of Christ, you will be there. Is there any doubt in your mind this morning that it's going to go very well for Paul on that day? Mine either. How do you think it's going to go for you? How do you think it's going to go for me? You see, we are very confident about Paul, and we shouldn't be ridiculously so, just because we put him up on some statuary and act as if he has somehow already become a god. But rather, we should believe that it's going to go very well for Paul because the Bible communicates Paul's demonstrated faithfulness over days and weeks and months and years of earthly life. And on the basis of diligence and faithfulness to Christ, any man has expectation of a full reward. And the only reason that you and I might lack such an expectation is because we maybe haven't been faithful to the Lord for days and weeks and months and years. I suppose we could really have a good guilt party this morning if we just really hammered home 2017 and how well we did in dedicating our days and months and weeks and year to the Lord. Let's not do that. Let's give the year that's almost now completely behind, let's just give that to the Lord. Whatever was accomplished, to God be the glory. Whatever wasn't right, Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. I confess my sin, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But then what about what's next? New days, new weeks, new months, new year. I say to you, how about faithful? How about diligent? How about committed to the demonstration of Christ faithfully in a place? How about that? How about that? And I do believe that if you and I were to covenant before the Lord for such a sense of personal commitment, that at the end of the next year, should the Lord tarry, we might be as confident about our own day before the Bema as we are about Paul's. Because as I read my Bible, and I confess to you that this is quite a marvel, but as I read my Bible, there is no reason for me to think or you to think that our reward of Christ will be any less than that of the Apostle Paul if we simply trust and obey. As we sing, no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now the third thing here, and I just point to it quick for the sake of time, but Paul of course appeals to Caesar, which I believe was welcome relief to Festus and a temporary restraint upon the evil acting Sanhedrin. But the word appeal in the text, which simply means to call upon, Paul called upon Caesar exactly as his Roman rites allowed and as common sense would dictate. Yet we all know that Paul ultimately Paul was not just calling upon the name of Caesar as his rites and common sense would allow. But we know that Paul was constantly calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus, the one greater than Caesar, again and again and again. I found myself at this particular juncture in sermon prep wondering how Paul might have been praying during these days and weeks and months and years. How would have Paul been praying? And the Lord allowed me to be mindful of a footnote that I wrote many years ago while in a different section of Scripture. And I'd like to end this morning with a prayer. And I can't say it's Paul's prayer. That'd be stretching it. But it was David's prayer. And so I can say that I know Paul knew about this prayer. And I do believe that David and Paul shared, as it were, some commonality of experience in the context of life. And it wouldn't at all surprise me someday to be with the Apostle Paul and have him tell me that I was right and that he did indeed pray this very prayer. So would you just join me for a quick minute as we conclude in Psalm 35. It's David's prayer, but as I think upon the greater appeal that the believer has ever and always before the throne of God because of the name of Jesus Christ, I just think about this Davidic prayer as somehow being adopted by Paul as he was in Felix's prison and then under Festus, without relief. Psalm 35, for the sake of time this morning, verse 22. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, so would we have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. What a prayer for you and I to model after in 2018. Father, this morning, thank you for a beautiful reminder of your providential care, of the advance of the gospel, and the way in which we can posture our souls in such a way to avail of the greater grace against the coming day of greater Bema by making the greater appeal and exercising our privilege to speak directly to you because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. On this last day of 2017, we call upon you for heavenly grace to ring true in and through each of us, regardless of earthly circumstances, in the year ahead. Help us to avail of your enablement unto faithfulness. Help us to see the underlying realities of thy work and thy will being done in spite of the machinations of sinful men. Prepare us for a full reward at thy bema, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.